You'll turn in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Luke, to chapter 24. This is an interesting time of year. We have a volunteer choir. All the car companies are trying to sell off the 91 models and get ready for the new ones. I saw an ad for an inexpensive car and went down and checked it out. Instead of an air conditioner, they had one of those old-fashioned fans they included. Didn't have a radio, but they gave me a songbook, wanted to give me a songbook to go with it. That's probably not true. George Washington never told a lie. But then George Washington never played golf or filed an income tax form either. Most of us aim to do right. We're just poor shots. If you look now at verse 13, chapter 24 of St. Luke. I'm going to suggest as we go along some important phrases that I have, sentences that I have underlined in my Bible, and maybe you'll want to underline them in yours. Now, we believe the Bible to be God's Word to us, to know what God wants us to believe and how He wants us to live. We are dependent upon Scripture. Listen then, and let us learn for today what God would teach us from His Word in times past. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. Now the fact is, Christ had been crucified. This is the third day after the crucifixion. Actually, Jesus has already risen. And they're going home now, and they're talking with each other about everything that happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, and this is the sentence I've got underlined, Jesus Himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing Him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. I have that underlined. When you don't have Jesus with you, you're downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked Him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened here, there, in those days?" What things, he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed Him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified Him." Now, I've got this underlined because it's very important. "But we had hoped. We had hoped that He was the one who was going to do what we wanted done to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find His body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of an angel who said He was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but Him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter His glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning Himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if He were going farther. But they urged Him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So He went in to stay with them. When He was at table with them, He took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized Him. And He disappeared from their sight. They asked each other," and I've got this underlined, "'Were not our hearts burning within us? While He talked with us on the road and opened the Scriptures to us.' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem." Now, obviously, they're not disciples, but they must be very close to Jesus and very close to the disciples, because look what happens. "There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when He broke the bread." Our meditation is entitled, "Jesus in Highway 40. as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. May God bless to us this reading from his holy word. To his name be praise and glory forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, let us pray. Lord, this is an old story, 2,000 years old. Teach us its relevance to us in 1991. For your word is a living word, and your word never returns to you empty. We ask that in the name of him who is the word, Jesus. Amen. The road to Emmaus was a lot like Highway 40. It was one of the main roads out of Jerusalem and was heavily traveled. According to Luke, Emmaus was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Have you ever noticed that here in America, particularly in our part of the world, there will be a little town or a hamlet about every 6 to 10 miles? A lot of them have basically disappeared now. But when our forefathers settled in this country, in order to get to the store to buy things, to go shopping, they either had to walk or ride the horse or take the wagon. And that meant that the distance they were able to travel was limited. Because of that, in most areas, every 6 to 10 miles, you'll find a little village or a town or at least a crossroads store. So when Luke tells us that Emmaus was about 7 miles from Jerusalem, it has a ring of authenticity to it. That's about the right distance. Incidentally, Bethlehem was about the same distance from Jerusalem. And on top of that, Luke even tells us the name of one of the travelers in our story, a man named Cleopas. According to tradition, his traveling companion was a man named Simon. So Cleopas and Simon take Highway 40 from downtown out to the suburb bedroom community of Emmaus. Practically speaking, Jesus had not worked out for them. At first, they had been tremendously excited about Jesus. They had seen some of his miracles. They had listened to his teachings. They had watched the crowds respond to him, and they were tremendously excited. Their own hearts had been deeply touched. And it's obvious that while they were not a part of the inner circle of the disciples themselves, they were very close to Jesus and close to the disciples. And we know that because when they returned to Jerusalem later on, they went to the disciples. They had access to them to tell them what had happened. But in spite of being close to Jesus, things had not worked out as they had hoped. Now their shattered dreams of a Messiah lay buried in a borrowed tomb. So they turned their backs on Jesus and took Highway 40 and headed for home. A lot of people today are turning their backs on Jerusalem and Jesus. These days, they're college students, business people, housewives, politicians, people in every walk of life. For many of them, Jesus just hasn't worked out. Like Simon and Cleopas, the first excitement of knowing Jesus and trying to live for him is dimmed and faded. Do you know that 2/3 of the people who join a church become inactive within 3 years? Actually, this may be happening to you this morning. Maybe you've decided that Jesus was not practical in the kind of dog-eat-dog world we live in today. Maybe you're feeling that Jesus doesn't have much to do for you in a practical way. It may be that you're already on some spiritual Highway 40, turning your back on Jesus and are going back home to the world. Jesus just hasn't worked out. There was another man in the Bible like that. His name was Demas. In the little book of Philemon, St. Paul mentions him. And he closes the little book of Philemon writing this: Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow worker. And yet, a few years later, St. Paul writes to Timothy, and this is what he says: do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me. Because he loved this world, he has deserted me. Yes, Demas took Highway 40 and went back to the things of the world. Like Demas, Simon and Cleopas were turning their backs on Jesus and Jerusalem. Like Demas, they discovered there was no place for Jesus on Highway 40. Well, there are a lot of people who feel that way today. Put them out there in the world, and they feel there's no place for Jesus here. There's no place for Jesus in my office. There's no place for Jesus in my social life, in my partying, in my playing. There's no place for him in the business world. No place in the schools, no Bible, no prayer. No place in the courts. No place in the arts except to degrade him. No place in the market. No place on Highway 40 as one travels in the real world. No, Jesus wasn't all they had hoped he would be. Is that true for you? Are you embarrassed about Jesus in the marketplace and in the places where you do things? Are you going down Highway 40 today without Jesus? Why had Jesus failed? What was wrong with Jesus that he had let them down? The Bible says their faces were downcast. Somehow Jesus had not measured up to their expectations. But let me ask you that question. What are your expectations of Jesus this morning? What do you expect from Jesus? What do you want him to do for you? The first point I want to make is this. The men on Highway 40 wanted Jesus to do something for them. William Barclay, one of the great biblical scholars of this century, writes, they wished to use him for their own purposes and to mold him to their own dreams. And then he goes on to add, they looked for a Messiah who would be a king and a conqueror, who would set his foot on the eagle's neck and drive the Romans from Palestine, who would change Israel from a subject nation to a world power. Yes. What a king he would make, the crowd said. Let's harness his power to our dreams, our plans, our purposes. Do you ever do that? I know I do. You see, so often we want Jesus to fit into our plans. We set all sorts of goals for ourselves. We plan out our lives and we say, this is what I want to do. This is where I'm going. And then we ask Jesus to bless that and make things turn out the way we want. And I suspect most of us here this morning have been guilty of that. We want him to heal us, to get us a job, to take away problems, to make our spouse better, to make life easy. Simon and Cleopas were asking, how can Jesus help me fulfill my dream? You remember what they said? We had hoped. We had hoped he would be the one who did what we wanted him to do. They said we had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. We had hoped he was going to be the one who fulfilled our dreams. Yes, what can Jesus do for me? But do you see how backwards that is? The question they should have been asking was this: how can Jesus use me? Which question are you asking yourself this morning? Are you asking, how can Jesus help me? What can Jesus do for me? What can religion do for me? Or are you asking, how can Jesus use me? Many of our young people are going back to college right now, but many of them are asking the wrong question about themselves. They're asking, what shall I major in? What am I going to do with my life? But the real question is, what does Jesus want me to do with my life? You see, that's the Christian concept of vocation. If God truly has a plan for our lives, and as I read this morning in our call to worship, He numbered our days before we were born. And God's plan isn't just for preachers or full-time Christian workers. God has a plan for every one of us here this morning. He has a full-time plan for the life of us all. What can Jesus do for me? No. What can I do with my life for Jesus? The second mistake Simon and Cleopas made was they failed to understand what was really important. For example, what things are shaping the course of human history today? Here is a simple Jewish carpenter sitting in a rowboat just off the bank with a group of nondescript, subjected people, and he's talking to them about God. And a little later, he is executed on a criminal's cross. And you compare what was happening there with the might and the power of the Roman Empire, the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, where they'd captured the world, and the Roman legions marching under the Roman eagle. And which would you judge to be more significant, the man in the boat or the mighty empire? And what would you think of an itinerant Jew standing on a street corner in the city of Athens, the educational center of the world, talking to those people about another Jew? And those people are the sophisticated Greeks, the most educated philosophical people in the world. And would you have guessed that his preaching would shatter the Greek world of learning and culture? And would you have guessed that day that what he said would shatter paganism and turn the very Parthenon itself for centuries into a place where Christians met? Or what about 18th century England with revolution brewing across the channel in France and threatening to spread across to England? Would you have given much thought to a simple man standing out in an open field preaching? Would we not have cried, be sensible, John Wesley? Be relevant to the issues of our world. Don't you know that revolution is coming? And yet Lecky, the great historian, wrote that it was the Wesleyan revival that saved England from revolution and which shaped the course of the Western world for decades to come. I suppose you can't blame Simon and Cleopas too much. When they watched the Romans crucify Jesus, they couldn't imagine that they were seeing the single most important event in the course of human history. And what about us? As we look out on the human scene today, what is the most important thing going on this morning? Is it Gorbachev being restored to power or resigning from the Communist Party? Is it the collapse of communism? Is it the fall of apartheid in South Africa? Is it the problem of crime in the streets and murder in the ghettos and drug traffic and poverty? What are the most important things happening? Is it possible that the single most significant thing happening today may be some evangelist preaching Christ in Russia? Or maybe some holy man somewhere writing a book that will change things. Or maybe some young person this morning listening to the sound of my voice who may make a commitment to Christ and go on to change the world. It's hard to know what's really important, isn't it? Except for one thing. Except for one thing. You see, always before, it has turned out that the most important thing happening in any era, any age, any country, has in the long run been related to Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. In the long run, as it turns out, in any era, any age, any country, the single most important thing happening has somehow been related to Jesus Christ. As it turns out, He continues to be the pivotal point in human affairs. He's always traveling down Highway 40. In light of that, the third thing I want to say about Simon and Cleopas is this. They weren't alone on Highway 40. As it turned out, Jesus was not a broken dream lying in ruins in a Jerusalem tomb. No, He was on the road to Emmaus too. Isn't that what our text for this morning says? It says Jesus Himself came up and walked along with them. It's true they didn't recognize Him right away. But later on, they would remember and they would say, "Were not our hearts burning within us while He talked with us on the road?" Whoever you are this morning, I want to assure you that Jesus travels with you. You may not always recognize Him. He may be a stranger to some of you. But because He loves each one of us, He walks beside us. Whoever you are, in the office, the home, at play, on the golf course, the tennis court, at school, He's your traveling companion. He offers to give meaning and purpose to our lives, not because He will do what we want Him to do, but because He calls us to a holy vocation. He calls us to be and to do what He wants us to be and do. A lot of people today are looking for something that will give meaning and purpose to life. Much of modern literature testifies to the sense of meaningless that people have. Samuel Beckett, in his play Waiting for Godot, writes that life is an infinite waiting for an explanation that never comes. In J.D. Salinger's book, Catcher in the Rye, the central character is a young man named Holden Caulfield. Holden, on the verge of flunking out of his New England prep school, disappointed with his executive father and his socialite mother who have no time for him, and convinced that his teachers and all preachers and all of society are phonies, leaves school and takes off for New York City for a sort of lost weekend. He tries to get drunk, but he only succeeds in getting sick. He sends for a prostitute to be brought to his room, but is so disgusted with himself that he can't go through with it. Finally, he starts home to his family's midtown apartment. On the way, he crosses through Central Park, and he hears some children singing an old Scottish folk song coming through the rye. When he gets home, he finds there his 7-year-old sister, who in her childish simplicity seems to him to be the only real person in the whole world. He tries to tell her of something of what he's feeling and of his experiences. And he recounts to her the song he heard the children sing. "If a body catch a body," he begins. "No," corrected his sister. "It's if a body kiss a body." Holden says to her, "I thought it was if a body catch a body."
And then he adds, anyway, I keep picturing all of these little kids. And nobody's around, nobody big, I mean, except me. And I'm standing on the edge of some crazy cliff. What I have to do, I have to catch everybody if they start to go over the cliff. I mean, if they're running and don't look where they're going, I have to come out of somewhere and catch them. That's all I do all day. I'd just be the catcher in the rye and all. I know it's crazy, but that's the only thing I'd really like to be. Yes, the catcher in the rye. Being significant. Doing something worthwhile. Catching the little kids who might go over the cliff. Well, maybe it isn't so crazy after all. You see, he was looking for something that would give meaning and purpose to his life. And as we travel down the road to Emmaus or Highway 40, the Holden Caulfields and you and I are all wondering if somewhere, someplace, there isn't something or someone worth committing our lives to. Something or someone who will give meaning to life so that our hearts, too, will burn within us. In the end, that someone is the one who comes and travels down the road of life with us. Sometimes we don't recognize him, but he always knows us. He loves us and cares about us. And he has a wonderful plan for our lives. And he wants us to commit ourselves to him. And in the act of commitment, we find God's plan for our lives, a plan that gives meaning and purpose to life. Jesus isn't some broken dream that never worked out. He isn't some irrelevant figure of history's dim past. No, he travels down Highway 40, and wherever we go, he goes with us. He knows us. He loves us. And I suppose the only question is, do we know him?